Well, good morning.
One announcement also, this is Kerygma Luncheon. It will be in the Great Hall, sour cream chicken enchiladas. Are y'all getting the emails? And if some of you didn't respond or whatever, we've yet to run out of food, so that's just to know. Okay. We are on the cusp of a historic anniversary. You know that, right? Yeah. The historic milestone, this October 31st will be the 500th anniversary of Luther's posting of the IFA. It's a big deal, okay? How many of you saw the PBS special, the two-hour PBS special? What's it like to watch a cardinal of the Catholic Church praising Martin Luther and critiquing the church and the Pope of that time? Wasn't that interesting? And so around the world, there are going to be many, many celebrations of Luther, of who he was, what he did, the events, and its enduring impact on our world today, not just in the Lutheran churches either. Stuff you probably know. This is the event. You know, it's one of those things. At what point did the Reformation actually start? It's real clear when he's nailing the theses. That's probably not what he's thinking he's doing. But it's sort of come to be the symbol for what starts as a series of events that within about 4 or 5 years will be a full-blown revolution of the faith. It's more than a call for reform. Luther started out with wanting to reform, but very quickly we moved beyond reform because of the feeling that it simply could not be reformed. It is, in the truest sense of the word, a revolution. A lot of books being written now about Luther, and that term revolution, the throwing out of the old and replacing it with the new, a revolving, is language that you see used an awful lot. It not only alters the landscape of the Christian faith, which until this point was one somewhat unified church, and now becomes a host of churches, but it affects a lot of things that aren't even religious. It's designated as the event, it's given credit, as the event that brought the medieval world to an end. A world that lasted 1,000 years. That says a lot right there. It is also credited as laying the foundations, even though this would be a shock to Luther, that was not Luther's intent, but it laid the foundations for the world that you and I are part of today, which is the modern world. So this, what we're going to be looking at the next 4 months, is the pivot point in human history. Now, because of this deal, and because it's such a big deal, and Luther, I think, would be proud. Luther was a publisher and a writer. He would be proud. We've gone into overtime, okay, folks, with, you know, it used to be, and Tim, correct me if I'm wrong, Roland Banton, Here I Stand, I mean, for decades, you know, for a long time. If you were going to study Luther, you read that book and that was it. Woo. There has been a tsunami of new things come out about his life, his thought, the events that are significant, new discoveries. People have gone back into his lecture notes, lecturing before 1517. Go to the table talks, which is in the latter part of Luther's life, where every single thing he said 24 hours a day, people were writing down. Lots of new information coming out. So we have books, you know, Peter Marshall, well-known author. Martin Marty, the Lutheran author, very, very well-known. Both books, kind of the 15 title. Now these two, Hendricks and Roper, I think are the two stellar pieces that have come. Of the books that I've read, these two stand out. They're very different, but they both give you a very good background. Metaxas, y'all know him? Big, prolific writer, writes a lot of things. He got in on the Luther phenomenon here. Schelling sort of frames Luther in the context of what's going on in the broader world. The things were starting to shift. We've got Rebel in the Ranks, which actually came out last week by Brad Gregory. That's sort of a quick going over. Martin Luther and the Enduring Word of God. This author went back into Luther's lecture notes when he was lecturing on Psalms, Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews, and has been able to identify something that was not that well known, that at least 3 or 4 years before 1517, Luther in the Psalms, Luther is beginning to have some of the ideas. They're not full-blown, but they're beginning to come forth. Martin Luther's legacy. There's about six books out there that talk about the legacy of Luther. And the idea here is that simply what Luther did is something that still affects you and me today. And they talk about different ways of that. And this one I found particularly interesting, Brand Luther, which really explores Luther, the author, Luther, the publisher. Luther invented mass market publications. He will become the single most published author in Europe. He will write a third to a half of everything that's being published in Europe. He's going to drown his opposition in print. Okay. He will write in the language of the people, which everybody can read. His opponents are stuck writing in Latin, which, nope, bad mistake, by the way. Yeah. He's the first pop star in writing and stuff. So that book gives into that. So now, all of this, yes. Ooh, that is a good question. That's a very good question. We need, I'll chat. We have a new librarian. We'll chat. Yeah, because there's about 10 of those that are very much worth having. Okay. What we're going to be doing is, I've read a little over, believe it or not, about 30 books the last year and a half. Some of them are not worth mentioning, but a bunch of them really, really, really are. You know, it's just the nature of publications. Okay. We're going to explore Luther, his thought, what he actually did. Now, 2 years ago, we did the Reformation. Some of you were here there. Remember that? I think we did 3 or 4 weeks on Luther. We're going to go a lot more in depth because there's a lot more out there. And focus a lot also on kind of what does all this have to say to us today. So we're going to draw heavily on this material, particularly the books that you saw up there. We're going to focus on his life. We're going to focus on his thought. How did his theology develop? When did it develop? When did he get these radical ideas? What did he think they meant? And what is it that he actually did in the sense, because here's the sort of universally accepted deal. What Luther does is new. When he says salvation by faith alone, so far as we know, nobody in Christian history said that. It's new. And it's revolutionary. And so how did that come about? So we'll get to explore that. So we're going to do it in three parts. Some of y'all know there's a bunch of us going on a trip here in a few weeks. So that's forced us to do three other things. But you're going to benefit from this. So this week and next week, here's what we're going to do. We want to explore the spiritual world that Luther's a part of. It is not the world that you live in and not one that you normally think of. But what's he trying to reform? What's going on there? What is he reacting against? What is it he seeks to change? Why did he think it was important to do this? Highly motivated, you know. Somebody said, what's the burr under his saddle? You know this guy? Barb and I are going to be gone. We'll be here the 1st, but then we leave, and we're gone until the 19th. So I asked Ted Campbell, and he said an amazing thing. Nobody has asked him to teach on Luther in October. Can you believe that? And so I said, could we have 3 weeks? And he said, yes. So Ted Campbell will be here. I'll be here as liturgist the 1st, and he'll start the 1st, with 1st, the 8th, and the 15th. And he's always a delight. And then, once we're back from the trip, we're going to go into 12 weeks of all this stuff that's in the books and just really mine it, get in there, and deal with that. His life, a lot of things that I simply did not know 2 years ago. What are the major events? 2 years ago, we covered 2 or 3. There's actually 5 or 6. And some of his writings that we did not get into. And again, what is the significance of all that? So we're going to begin the journey today of Luther's world, Luther's spiritual world, with a simple observation. By the way, pretty much every Luther book out there makes this observation. If you want to understand, by the way, anybody try to read the 95 Theses? Lord help us. Okay. They are medieval theses. And medieval theses follow a pattern. There's 6 pieces, 6 things you do. And once you know that pattern, it's like, oh, so it makes sense. Thesis 5 is the 95 Theses summarized. Thesis 1 through 4 are the things that he accepts. He's not going to argue for us with thesis 5, you know, things like that. So we'll get into all that. You know, his message and what all it means. We need to enter his world, particularly we need to enter a very alien landscape. The spiritual world, the medieval spiritual world that Luther is a part of. Now, when Luther nailed his theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church in 1517, some of you know that that's a controversial statement. Some people say he didn't know. Well, two pieces of research have surfaced that are eyewitness accounts that he did it. We didn't have that until the last 5 years. Okay, so we're going to talk about that when we get there. But the issue in the indulgence in that 95 theses is not indulgences, but selling them, which is something that just started in a neighboring town just a few miles away from Wittenberg. Behind indulgences is a lot, because indulgences, although that's what Luther starts to tackle, it's like an iceberg. You see a little bit of it on top, but underneath there's massive stuff. So this is a spiritual iceberg. In the theses, Luther will begin to toss out things that give you hints that there's more going on here than just whether or not it's right to sell an indulgence. We get references to things like penance. Now, if you're raised Catholic, you probably know what penance is. If you're not, you may just sort of scratch your head, but we need to know. The treasure of merit. By the way, I just confirmed, in the current Catholic, catechism, all of these things are still there. This is not medieval Christianity. This is still contemporary Catholic theology. The treasure of merit, the power of the keys, purgatory. Now, in my Baptist upbringing, I was never taught those things, okay, just so you know. We didn't deal with those in the Baptist church. These are topics that Luther will critique, and these critiques are going to bring Luther almost immediately, within days, into conflict with the accepted theology of the church and with the Pope. Luther is going to mail copies of his theses to several people, one of whom is Archbishop Albrecht, who's the highest Roman Catholic official in the Holy Roman Empire, who immediately forwards them to Rome and to the Pope. And it's there that they begin to be flagged as, this guy might have some issues with us. Indulgences lay on top of an elaborate system of beliefs and practices they developed over centuries. Now, some of the things that Luther's dealing with, like the selling of indulgences, is relatively recent. But the theology behind it is not. It's been there a long time. They embody the medieval understanding of salvation, things like, and there'll be some overlap here, but the nature of sin and original sin. You've heard of original sin, but do you really know what it is? We don't talk about that a lot. Penance, purgatory, treasure of merit, we saw those. Then there's practices, things like confession. In the medieval church, you did that in a particular kind of way, and confession was part of actually a larger thing called penance. One of three parts. You have acts of penance. You got masses said for the dead. By the way, you ever been to Europe? You notice these churches have like 35 chapels down the side? You ever wonder why they did that? Masses for the dead. We're going to pray. People pay money so that you can pray for father, my grandfather, stuff like that. That's where they come. Veneration of the saints, the relics, pilgrimages. For most of us, if we're raised in the Protestant tradition, this is a fairly alien landscape. Yet this is the world of Luther. And this is the world that Luther is going to be dialoguing with, critiquing, and trying to suggest alternatives to the way that we have done things in the past. It is really hard for us to appreciate just how radical and threatening Luther's act was, and why very quickly people in Germany and people in Rome became very concerned about, and actually were convinced that he needed to die. They were not successful, but it wasn't for lack of effort, okay? When Luther proclaimed something like justification by faith alone is salvation by faith alone, you've heard those terms? Okay. Theologically, these are among the most radical statements ever said in the history of the Christian faith. Because when you say that, you're going to sweep away the very foundations of the faith of the medieval church. You're going to eliminate alone, that means nothing else. And what is the else? The else is everything that their church has been doing for 1,000 years. You know. And much of the structure of the church. One of the things that happens very quickly is priests and monks begin leaving the church in such large numbers that in Europe, the entire clergy system collapses. Nuns, monks, priests leaving. So For example, if you do away, when you say alone, if you do away with masses for the dead, and 9 out of every 10 priests, what they do all day, every day, is say masses for the dead, they're out of work. So this has huge implications. Luther is going to call into question even the very purpose of the church. By the 20s, when Luther finally realizes he cannot reform the church, it's going to lead to his now efforts to build an alternative vision of what it means to be Christian and be a church. And he begins to do that. And so we today are the inheritors of a worship service, for example, based not on the sacrament of the Mass, but based on what? Reading, preaching of God's Word. And it just kind of rolls from there. If we want to understand this, the meaning and significance of that and this event we're going to commemorate, we will need to understand this very complex world. So our job today and our job tomorrow is not a PhD in this, but to walk you through the big pictures. This is our goal for the next 2 weeks. So we'll start here. In the simplest of terms, the faith of the medieval Christian, the medieval world, was based on two fundamental principles. One, we have a spiritual problem, and two, there is a solution for that problem. First, the problem is that each person carried the guilt and the burden of sin. That problem has not changed a lot, has it? Okay. But the way it was understood has changed dynamically. The solution was the grace and the forgiveness of God, but in the medieval world, that came through the church, not through you individually. That would be a real difference in our world today. The church dispensed God's grace. It did it through the sacraments. How many sacraments did the Catholic Church have? How many do we have? Luther kicked out 5 and changed the other 2. So automatically you can see that this has huge implications. Individuals could access the grace and access forgiveness, especially through the sacrament. Now, it comes through all the sacraments, confirmation, marriage, extreme unction, all those things, but particularly the sacrament of penance is the sacrament designed, how do you deal with sin? So today we're going to explore that problem the medieval church faced. Next week we're going to deal with the solution that the church proposed. By the way, Luther calls both into question. He calls the problem into question because he denies, in the theses, he denies some of the premises upon which the whole thing is built. And in terms of the answer, he rejects it lock, stock, and barrel. So this is the overview, kind of background to Luther. So during the Middle Ages, sin involved two different things, individual sins, things that we do, and original sin, guilt we inherited. This is not questioned in the Middle Ages, it's simply accepted. The idea of sin was not new to the medieval world or to the Christian faith. It's a part of our Jewish heritage. If you've read the Bible, how far in the Bible you get before you deal with sin? Bad chapter 3, yeah, Adam and Eve. Israelite worship in the temple is based on the idea that we could do certain things. And again, there's a continuity between the Jewish faith and the medieval Christian faith on this, and Protestantism kind of takes a break here. Within Judaism, here's the idea. We need to do certain things to make right with God. So we need to repent of our sin. We need to go to the priest at the temple to attain forgiveness, make sacrifice, all that. And we make sin offerings to atone for our wrongs. As Christians, we inherited this basic understanding. Within our faith, Christ's death is understood as a sin offering. If you read the New Testament, that is not a surprise to you. It's part of the Christian message from the beginning. So just quickly, we turn to this over and over again. This is the earliest known, chronologically, the earliest known summary of the Christian faith. Paul's writing in the early 50s. I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, probably within a year or two of the death of Jesus. Christ died for our sins. What is that? That's atonement. That's atonement. Okay. The idea of sin, and that we're held accountable, and that we need to do something about it, is profoundly biblical. But the doctrine of original sin, as you know it, is an entirely different matter. Now, when we did an earlier series, we went into this great detail. We're not going to do that today. I'm going to give you the Reader's Digest version, okay? Sin, the doctrine of original sin emerges in the 5th century in the writings of St. Augustine, as he puts together a variety of beliefs, about 6 or 7 different beliefs that have been out there, but he kind of puts it together. So that by the time of Martin Luther, who lives 1,000 years after Augustine, the belief in original sin is just accepted, even though it wasn't there for the first 500 years. It's just part of the spiritual landscape, part of the real estate. Now, here's the good news if you're into this. For all of its complexity, the problem, original sin, is dealt with so easily and simply. Who knows the answer? What do? You baptize them. You baptize them. You know? And if you baptize them, all sin up to that point in time is remitted. Everything. This is why Constantine did not want to be baptized until he was on his deathbed. This is in the early church. People would become Christians, bishops, cardinals, and popes and never be baptized. Why? I'm going out with a last dying breath. I want a clean slate, okay? Baptism, all sins up to that point are forgiving, including all inherited sin or original sin. Gregory of Nazianzus, one of the guys that created the doctrine of the Trinity, affirmed this when he said that baptism was a complete cleansing of all sin. Plenary, everything. Yeah, you like that, don't you? Hey, isn't that a good reason to be baptized right there? By the way, in the Middle Ages, why do we baptize babies? They're born into sin. And the understanding was is that this cleansed them. So we can argue about whether or not that's good theology another time. Okay. The sinful acts after baptism, though, you've got to deal with in a different way. This is where the sacrament of penance comes in. Luther is focused like a laser beam on the sacrament of penance. Everything he's talking about falls into this. This is what he's talking about. Now, penance for the medieval Christian requires 3 things to be effective. And by the way, Luther is hot under the collar because when you sell somebody an indulgence, you don't do these things. You get out of jail free card and don't have to do anything. The first is contrition. You need to repent. You need to be sorry. You need to actually regret what you've done. If you can buy a piece of paper, do you need to do that? You do not need to do that, okay? Confession. This is not you and the Lord in your study. This is you go to the priest at the church and you formally confess your sins before God. Show that you're contrite. And how do you show you're contrite? One of the things you do is you accept what are called the satisfactions. I need to demonstrate to God and to the priest that I indeed am honestly and genuinely repentant. And so the priest will say, okay, depending on what I did, you need to do some things to kind of make this right. The first two, contrition and confession, result in forgiveness. Because the priest, in Latin, who knows what the priest says in Latin? Absolvo. Your sins are absolved. They're forgiven. So, before the third part, you're already forgiven. But in the Middle Ages, if you're forgiven, you're not off the hook. Now, in the Baptist tradition I grew up in, it was like, you know, no. The instant you're forgiven, that's it, right? You know, this is a different understanding. You still owed God a debt. The debt had to be satisfied. That's why satisfactions are good. The idea is, have you ever been forgiven but you still had consequences? That's the idea. Yeah. You can be forgiven, but there's still some consequences. Satisfactions are given by the priest at the confession. You do certain things to make right with God. They're called acts of penance, and it's a variety of things. But the point is to demonstrate the sincerity of the person's repentance, such as acts of charity. This is a big one. And this is no surprise to us in the Christian faith. One of the ways that you can demonstrate to God that you're serious is that you can be concerned and have compassion for the poor and for those in need. Does that surprise you? So acts of charity. By the way, out of this will eventually come indulgences, okay? Because what's one of the things you can do for the poor? You can give money. Novena prayers. Who knows what a novena is? We're our Catholic brothers and sisters. We have some. You ever heard of Hail Marys or Our Fathers? Yeah. It's a little piddly thing you did. Okay. 3 Hail Marys, 2 Our Fathers. But demonstrating your deal. Pilgrimages. to a local holy shrine or to Rome or to Jerusalem, wherever it might be, that would indicate a fairly significant commitment on your part, and that, you know, in terms of safety and in terms of the effort and cost, you could sponsor a mass. The basic idea is that if you're really repentant, our repentance should be expressed in the things that we do. And by the way, this is not medieval, this is biblical. So you remember Luke 3:8, John the Baptist, repent and bear fruits that befit repentance. It should be reflected in your life. Apostle Paul says it in Acts, I declared that they should repent and turn to God, okay, and do deeds consistent with repentance. This is a biblical idea. It's not a new kind of thing. During the Middle Ages, the idea of doing this, deeds consistent with repentance, became connected to the sacrament of penance. So we link that to that, and it's not surprising yet. That we could atone or make right the damage that our sin had done to our relationship with God, that we could satisfy God. Now, there's a particular understanding of God behind this that we may or may not buy into, but this is the thinking. God had been offended. God needed to be satisfied. We need to do things pleasing to God. Now, here's the problem for the medieval Christian. Just be glad you're not a medieval Catholic, okay? You could never give adequate satisfaction. Why? You can't zero out your account because you kept sinning. Are all your thoughts pure? Are all your acts pure? You could be in your deathbed at the last second, and there could be something that was inappropriate, and you'd have to deal with that. So in the scholastic theology of the late Middle Ages, even though you've been forgiven, through the sacrament of extreme unction, the anointing of oil at your last dying breath, it is still possible that you carried the burden of sin. For example, you might have not done all your satisfactions. I don't know about you, but I think it'd take a lot of satisfactions to get me out, okay? You might have had some final sins. Remember Herod, what he did in his last dying breath? Ordered the murder of all of his family. You know, and dysfunctional family. Leads to a fear about what happens after you die. So for the medieval Christian, by the way, this is Luther, okay? Luther does not love God. Luther is terrified of God. Absolutely terrified. Because of the last judgment, and because of the fires of hell, and because he thinks that he's not good enough for God. It also meant that most people could not possibly attain heaven unless there was another way. Now, wherever there's a need, it arises. During the Middle Ages, a belief emerges that there is another way. It involves a process that enables the remaining burden of sin to be satisfied. Not that what you do for yourself, and that there is a place. For example, if you die and the slate's not clean, you would hope for a second chance, right? So there's got to be a period of time and a place that you would go to so that those things could be dealt with before you met your final reckoning. Now, this place is not for everyone. It is not for those who are saintly enough to go directly to heaven. This is not an issue for them. If you're a saintly life, you go be with God. If you're truly evil, other place, okay? But what about the majority of human beings who've committed venial or minor sins, not mortal sins, and who at the end of their lives still did not have everything dealt with? It's a very mechanistic, almost like an accounting system kind of thing, you know. But what happens if your accounts don't balance, you know? Or they have unfulfilled satisfactions they were required to do, but they just didn't get around to doing it, okay? This place eventually gets the name of purgatory. So for a couple of minutes, we're just going to do a little bit of background on purgatory. The idea of purgatory is biblical. And a lot of Protestants were taught that's not true, but it is. The idea of a purging fire, a fire that can purge away the guilt of our sins, is profoundly biblical. And this is where the origin term, purge, purgatory. Malachi, the prophet, chapter 2. For God is like a refiner's fire. He will sit as a refiner and purify of silver. He will purify the descendants of Levi, refine them like gold and silver. Paul picks this up in the New Testament. Fire will test what sort of work each has done. If what has been built on the foundation of Christ survives, the builder will receive a reward. The builder will be saved. if you've been purged through the fire. Third century, we've got a father, early 200s, Origen, who uses this imagery. He begins to apply this imagery to the process of salvation. So his sermon on Jeremiah, he who comes to be saved through what? Through a fire that burns away sins like lead, leaving behind only the pure gold. Again, using biblical imagery. Fourth century Ambrose, remember him? Translate the Latin Vulgate. He used the language to speak of a baptism of fire through which the soul must pass, by which the soul is made right for paradise. So in his treatise on the Holy Spirit, he says, before the resurrected lies a fire, which all of them must cross. This is the baptism of the Holy Ghost and the fire that John the Baptist spoke about. Okay? It is the burning sword of the cherub which guards the gate to heaven. Now, what story is that? Garden of Eden, okay, when Adam and Eve were kicked out. This burning sword keeps them from going back, before which everyone must pass. All should be subjected to examination by fire, for all who want to return to heaven must be tried by fire. Fifth century, we've got St. Augustine. All the basic features of purgatory are there. So he says in this writing, during the time between death and resurrection at the last, whenever that is, men's souls are reserved in secret storehouses. There's a place. The souls of the deceased obtain relief through the dutiful service of the friends that, there's your help. This is based on the idea, biblical, of the communion of saints, which we say in the Apostles' Creed, that whether we're dead, alive, or yet to be born, we are all part of the church, and that we can be there for each other. So, people can help each other. When the mediator's sacrifice is offered to them in the Mass, this is another way, or almsgiving done in the church, giving for the poor. Again, that comes out. That's a big one. Finally, in the 6th century, Pope Gregory gave the basic idea of purgatory. He does not name it, but he gives the basic idea here, structure. Gregory says that this belief is established and it is to be believed. And then it's in the 1200s, the 13th century, Pope Innocent IV makes it the official doctrine of the church. And he's the guy that puts the name on it, purgatory. Does this in a letter. We are given to understand that certain faults are pardoned in the present time and others in the other life after we die. That the souls of those who die after receiving penance, but without having had the time to complete it, didn't finish their penance work, are purged after death and may be helped by what? Suffrages of the church. That includes both individual believers and the institution of the church. Who's the head of the church? The Pope. You can see where this is going. The name of that place is purgatory. We wish that in the future this expression be accepted. It was. Okay, so he got his way. 30 years later, the Second Council of Lyon affirms the doctrine of purgatory, makes it the official teaching of the church, and they say, the Roman Church states and proclaims that through the genuine penitence, those who sin may obtain pardon for their sins, that if truly repentant, they die in charity, but before having by worthy fruits of penance or repentance rendered satisfaction for what they have done by commission or omission, standards high, the bar is high, their souls are purged after their death by purgatorial and purificatory penalties, that they are served by the suffrages of the living faithful, by the sacrifice of the Mass, by prayers, alms, and other works of piety. And that the faithful, those of us believers, offer on behalf of others of the faithful according to the institutions of the church. Almost word for word, that is still official Catholic doctrine today. But Luther's going to take it. The souls of those having been purified are immediately received into heaven. So one of the things that Tetzel's going to say is if you buy the indulgence, when the coin hits the plate, a soul springs to heaven. Okay, you kind of see where that's coming from? Immediately. Okay, during the time of Luther, much of the church's energy and activity is focused. Medieval folk are obsessed with death and life after death. Well, for one thing, they see a lot of it. Your life didn't last very long. So the problem of the medieval Christian faith, one of whom is Martin Luther, how do you deal with any unfulfilled satisfactions? You've got a twofold need here. One, if I've got my family, for Martin Luther, it was his parents, or his grandparents. When he went to Rome, he did everything he could. I mean, he hit all the stops. This is when he was a young monk. And he even said, this is a little weird. He wrote to his father and said, I wish that my mother and father were dead so that I could do these things and benefit them in purgatory. You know, that's medieval thinking. That's not our thinking, but to avoid hell. In order to shorten the time they might spend in the fire period. The thought was almost everybody, very few people are good enough to go direct to heaven or bad enough to go direct to hell. Most of us are in the third category. So most of us are going to spend some time in purgatory. Now, to make things worse, this is a time-limited offer. Okay? They had TV back then too, okay? Purgatory is a time-limited offer because when the last judgment comes, it's over. And when might Jesus come? Anytime. There's a marketing pitch. Okay. It'd be too late. Anyone who sins is not purged in the fires of purgatory is going to spend eternity in the fires of hell. That becomes a huge motivator for people, you know. When you go to St. Peter's in Rome, just realize that church was funded by what? Indulgences. And you can see that people really would respond to that. Purgatory. There's a positive thing here. Purgatory is actually theologically where God gives people a second chance. Don't we all want second chances for ourselves and for those we love, you know, to avoid an eternity in hell? So the question in Luther's time is, how do you get out of purgatory? What is the mechanism that does that? And it's in answering that question that the issue of indulgences will start to arise. So next week, we want to look at the solution. How do you deal with sin, get out of purgatory? We're going to talk about the saints, the treasury of merit, and indulgences, all which fit together. So.